morning again. If you missed the beginning of the service for whatever reason, Dan mentioned that Father Jay is on vacation, and this is Father Daniel, who I hope you met last week or sometime previously to that. Dan and Carrie are our missionaries in Rwanda, and so it's very exciting for us to have Dan here to lead our service today. If you're new, my name's Amanda, and I'm the deacon and basically the assistant pastor here at church. Since Jay's not here, I can tell you that I consider myself mini Jay. He doesn't like me to say that. But he's not here. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that too. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day and the sunshine and the growth outside, the abundance of life that we see around us. And we pray today that the abundance of life in here would outmatch anything that we see out there. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would guard my words today and guard our hearts and ears. Open us to what you would have to say to us today. And in your name we pray. Amen. Every good story involves a crisis or two, or if you're reading someone like Thomas Hardy, more like 10 or 20, it's a time when the character or the characters reaches desperation, when everything seems lost and hopeless, when they're at the low point. As the saying goes, it's darkest before the dawn. So in a tragedy like Romeo and Juliet, the low point comes at the very end, when both of them are dead. In a comedy, by which I mean a story with a happy ending, the low point is somewhere in the middle, like with the story of Joseph in the Bible. His low point is when he's in jail and betrayed by his brothers, accused falsely and forgotten. He doesn't stay there, but that's his low point. Now, we all have these points in our lives too, don't we? Our low points, some of which feel lower than others. Think for a moment about the low points you've had in your own life. Maybe it was a long time ago, or maybe you're in the midst of it now. It could be just around the corner. We will all have those times of darkness. We will all have those low points, those times of discouragement, hopelessness, anxiety, even depression. In our Old Testament reading for today, Elijah hits his low point. He's just come off of the mountaintop, both literally and spiritually. In the chapter before, we read about this great battle Elijah was involved in, this battle between Yahweh and Baal, this false god. We read about Yahweh's triumph through Elijah's faithfulness and boldness. It was a huge victory, this mountaintop experience. And I think it's at times like this, those mountaintop experiences in our lives, that we are actually very particularly vulnerable. You might have had an experience like I did, going to youth camp in junior high and high school, and having this incredible emotional experience of worshiping God with, you know, thousands of other people your age, renewed commitment to God, and returning refreshed and just ready to charge out there for God. And then there's the inevitable, the high fades. The colors of spiritual life become drab again, and real life returns. And that's just returning to normal everyday life. Imagine if you came home, like Elijah, and find out that actually the state's trying to kill you because you went to that conference. It's a pretty low point. How we handle these low points in our lives really says a lot, it reveals a lot about our character. Elijah's story today, it sheds light on four temptations that we face when we hit a low point in our lives, especially a spiritual low point, or a low point even in the ministry of God or the work of God in which we participate. Now, when I first began looking at this passage, I was focusing exclusively on the failures of the prophet. Probably tells you something about how I look at my own life sometimes. But as I studied this passage, I realized that it's not just the story of a despondent and semi-failed prophet. It's the story of how God's grace reached the prophet, even when he didn't respond rightly. So this is actually a story of God's grace. Grace that's greater than us, even when we give in to temptation. So today, I'd like for us to explore this passage and four particular temptations that we see in Elijah's story. temptations that we also face when it becomes difficult to follow God and do his work, and also how God's grace proves greater than the prophet's shortcomings. So I hope you have your bulletins or your Bible, if you would open to 1 Kings 19. Beginning of this passage, we see that when trouble comes, one temptation is just to run away. Makes sense, right? We have this fight or flight instinct. So when a situation is difficult, it's tempting to just leave, to divorce your spouse, or leave your church, or move across the country to start over. We probably each know people who are serial leavers, and that can be a really tough pattern to break. Now, there are times when it's absolutely right to leave a situation or a place or a relationship. You know, think about when God instructs Abraham and Lot to leave Sodom, get out of town. There are times when the wisest thing to do is to move out of the way of danger. It can be a courageous move, even. But there are other times when what God wants us to do is stay and work, even though that's the harder choice. Elijah here flees for his life because he's afraid. He's afraid that Jezebel will make good on her promise to kill him. She was queen. She was powerful. She could do it. She could have him killed. But Elijah forgets all the amazing things he's just seen God do, bringing down fire from heaven for the destruction of the false prophets, for example. And he runs. He runs away. I think there's a big difference between running away and choosing to leave in order to follow God's call. Running away comes out of fear, but choosing to leave comes out of courage. I think choices made out of fear are rarely choices inspired by God. So Elijah runs. He runs far away. He runs south, far south into the wilderness, about as far as he could go and still be in that country land. And then he leaves his servant behind, and he goes even further. He's really trying to get away and make sure that Jezebel isn't going to find him. In leaving his servant behind and going into the wilderness, this story, it's like the story of Moses and Abraham, both of whom found God in the wilderness after leaving his people behind. But Elijah doesn't seem to have come seeking God. He arrives in the wilderness because he's running away from trouble. And as we see at the end of the passage, running away was not what God wanted from Elijah. So how do you and I react when we reach our low point? Or maybe not even a low point, maybe just dissatisfaction or boredom or things not going the way we want to go. Do we flee? Do we run away? Or do we stay even though that's harder? The harder choice is often the right one. So that's the first temptation we see in this passage that Elijah succumbs to, this temptation to just run away. But God's grace is seen in this, that God finds Elijah where he is, even though it's not where he was supposed to be. And God will find us too, even when we get off track. So that's our first temptation. Second, when trouble comes, we also face the temptation to just plain give up. Imagine Elijah's frame of mind that we read here, especially in beginning in verse 4. He's coming off the spiritual high that we talked about, only to discover that it wasn't this definitive victory he maybe thought it was, that Jezebel's still in charge, and Baal is still worshipped in Israel. He's not cheered as a hero. He becomes a refugee of the state in danger of his life. Talk about discouraging. And so Elijah's in the wilderness, and he finds the one source of shade around, just a solitary tree called a broom tree. Probably the only shade in the midst of the wilderness. Imagine this, you know, this one tree and then just flat desert everywhere. Might not be flat, I've not been there. So Elijah sits down and he prays to die. Reminds me of Jonah, doesn't it? He says, "All this is too much, God. I can't do it. I give up." And he just lies down and falls asleep, exhausted and discouraged. This resonates with me quite a bit, maybe with you too. I have a lot of those moments when continuing just seems too hard and giving up seems like the only thing I can do. I've had a lot of those moments when I just want to go to sleep because I don't have the strength to do anything else. Maybe you have too. Elijah's done. He's just done. He tells God, "Take my life. I don't want it." And that's not in the sense of pious surrender, not like singing, "Take my life and let it be." He means literally, I want to die. Kill me. I don't want any more. But God has not abandoned Elijah. God responds by sending an angel to tend to the very real physical needs of his servant, this prophet. God's gracious provision extends to his servant even when Elijah gives up, even when he decides not to try anymore. And just as God provided food for Elijah at the home of the widow who had a little oil and flour, remember we read about that a few weeks ago? So God provides for Elijah here. And just as God provided manna to his people in the wilderness, so does he provide for his servant in this wilderness. And so will he provide for you and for me when we are in our own sorts of wilderness. See, when we're discouraged, when we face trouble, when things haven't gone the way we thought they would, the way we thought God told us they would, when we're tempted to give up, sometimes the best thing to do is actually to tend to our bodies, to extend the grace God gives us to ourselves. Because we're frail people. Part of being human is this body. When we neglect our bodies, we neglect our very selves. And sometimes the best thing to do in those times when you're overwhelmed and just want to give up is to just rest and then get up and drink and eat and rest again. That's what God helped Elijah do. And that in itself was a form of grace. God's grace showed up with the angel, but Elijah had to choose to receive it, had to choose to eat. Say, okay, I'm going to keep going. And the angel comes back, provides him nourishment again, lets him know that he's about to embark on a journey, that his journey doesn't end here. I find it really interesting that God didn't appear right here to encourage Elijah. He sends a messenger, an angel, to help encourage him, but then Elijah still has to go on a journey. Sometimes we have to go deeper into the wilderness to meet God. And this was quite a journey. That seems like a little bit of food to sustain you 40 days and 40 nights. That same number, that 40, of the Israelites wandering in the desert, 40 years. Same amount, the same period of time as Noah in the ark, Jesus in the wilderness before his temptations. It's a number that symbolizes a complete and a significant period of time, a period of waiting, a purifying, preparation. And after making that journey, Elijah comes to Mount Horeb, which is the same place as Mount Sinai, that place where Yahweh revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel through the Ten Commandments. So when Elijah was ready to give up, God provided nourishment, and Elijah accepted it. And instead of giving up, Elijah gets up and goes on the journey to meet God. He could have just stayed there in his despair, but he didn't. He chose to follow, to continue to seek. And God meets him at the mountain. I love the question that God asks Elijah here. What are you doing here, Elijah? It reminds me of God's question to Adam and Eve in the garden after they've sinned. Where are you? It's not a question God doesn't know the answer to. It's a question that invites Elijah to think, to consider. And perhaps that reminds Elijah that he's not there because God instructed him to go there in the first place, but because he took a detour. But it's a question filled with grace and not with condemnation. Where are the times in my life, in your life, that you've been tempted to take a detour or have even taken one? And what did it take for God to call you and me back on the path? Where have you been when you've heard God asking you, what are you doing here? How did you get here? It's a great question and one that's designed to get us back on track. God is really good at asking those kinds of questions. There will be times in our lives when we are tempted to just give up. But God's grace is there with us. Sometimes that looks like the ability to just take care of ourselves and stop. Sometimes that's in the strength to get up and to keep going on the journey God asks us to take. Either way, God's grace is there with us in the wilderness. Third, God reveals himself to Elijah in a way that reminds him and us of the temptation of idolizing the spectacular. Idolizing the spectacular. Now remember, Elijah had just experienced something really supernatural, really spectacular on top of Mount Carmel. God acting in a very powerful, invisible way. But when God reveals himself to Elijah in the wilderness, He's not in the windstorm, or the earthquake, or the fire. He had come in that way before on top of Mount Sinai with Moses. But here, that's not where God is, not in those spectacular things. It's interesting that fire and wind and rain and earthquakes were also all the elements that the pagans believed Baal was in charge of. Believe that's what Baal was in. Here, God's like, yeah, I can do that, but I'm different than that. And then Elijah hears God speak through silence. I think in your version it says a gentle whisper. As I looked at the text, I think it's a little more like open silence, the type of silence that follows a violent storm, a silence that is tangible and thick like humid air. It's the type of silence that compels us and scares us all at once. It's a silence that's not the absence of noise, but the presence of something beyond speech, the presence of God. We, and certainly I, are tempted to value the spectacular over the quiet, aren't we? Sometimes we're more comfortable with the spectacle. This is one of the very temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. The devil says, throw yourself off the temple and let God catch you. Do something amazing that proves you to be the Son of God. But Jesus resists that temptation. Henri Nouwen, in his wonderful book, In the Name of Jesus, has a section on this very thing, this temptation to be spectacular. This is a paragraph from that book. When you look at today's church, it is easy to see the prevalence of individualism among ministers and priests, and I would add among all of us. Not too many of us have a vast repertoire of skills to be proud of, but most of us still feel that if we have anything at all to show, it is something we have to do solo. You could say that many of us feel like failed tightrope walkers who discovered that we did not have the power to draw thousands of people, that we could not make many conversions, that we did not have the talents to create beautiful liturgies, that we were not as popular with the youth, the young adults, or the elderly as we had hoped, and that we were not as able to respond to the needs of our people as we had expected. But most of us still feel that ideally we should have been able to do it all and do it successfully. Stardom and individual heroism, which are such obvious aspects of our competitive society, are not at all alien to the church. There, too, the dominant image is that of the self-made man or woman who can do it all alone and do it spectacularly. What is it that God wants of us? Does he expect us to be always living in the spectacular, always living in Pentecost Sunday, if you will? No, he asks us mostly to live our lives in ordinary time, in the quiet places, the hidden places, the most beautiful ordinary moments. Now, it's easy to forget this because so much of Scripture is a recounting of the amazing things that God has done. But so much of the hundreds and hundreds of years that Scripture covers aren't in the text. They were spent in ordinary ways, quiet faithfulness and some of your basic run-of-the-mill sins. So I think Elijah choosing to get up and eat and go to meet God is as much of a miracle, as much God's work, as that fire that God sent down from heaven in the previous chapter. So if today your God-enabled victory was simply to get up and get here, then praise God for that. God's grace is manifest here in the midst of this temptation, in God's presence, his presence that surpasses miraculous signs. Sometimes the answer to our questions and our pleas is just that, God's quiet presence with us. So God gently asks Elijah again, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gives the same answer, which to me is a bit anticlimactic. I'd rather have him have this big realization of how wrong he had been and repent, but he's still stuck in that perspective, and how very like me that is. But Elijah's answer to God's question reveals another and a very potent temptation that we face when we run into difficulty, the temptation towards self-focus and even an inflated sense of our own self-importance. Elijah's response is, "I've been so zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Everyone else abandoned you, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." This answer reveals the heart of what's going on with Elijah. He's forgotten that he's not the Savior. He's not the chosen one. He slipped into this mindset of, "I'm our only hope, and I'm all alone. No one else is working." And perhaps even, "God, why aren't you doing your part here when I was working so hard?" It's so easy for us to forget that none of us is the hero in God's story. Jesus is the hero. God himself is the hero. And it's so easy in ministry and in life to focus on ourselves instead of on God and to overemphasize our own importance in God's plan. Yes, we do have significance in God's kingdom, but the weight of the world does not rest on our shoulders or on my shoulders. The health of this church does not rest on my shoulders or on Jay's. Thank goodness. As tempting as it can be to believe that we're indispensable to God's work, the truth is that God's plan is much, much bigger than us. I remember when I was growing up, our family always had some sort of Honda stick shift car. And my brother or I would ride in the car with my dad in the front seat. Sometimes he would let us shift for him, which really felt awesome. And I had great pride in my ability to listen to the hum of the engine and gauge exactly when to shift for my dad. But who was really driving the car? And who was really controlling the clutch and ready to jump in if my brother or I dropped the ball? It was my dad. The journey did not depend on my ability to shift the car for my dad. Likewise, while God invites us to participate significantly in his mission to redeem the world, that mission is never really dependent on you or on me. Thank goodness. Now, God's gracious response to Elijah's self-focus, his pity party, is to show Elijah just how much bigger than him God's plan is. He gives Elijah a foreshadowing of who God will raise up to uproot Baal worship in the land. These are the verses that follow our passage today. And he tells Elijah that actually there are thousands of people in the land who have remained faithful to God, not just Elijah. Elijah was holding his own little pity party, but God was working. And directly after this story, I love this, God leads Elijah to Elisha. He gives Elijah someone to assist him and to carry on his ministry. God doesn't just tell Elijah to suck it up and keep going. He lets him know he's got some help on the way. God's grace is manifest in the fact that he does not depend exclusively on me or on you. The weight of ministry and mission and the Christian life is never on one person's shoulders. God has many people working to carry out his work. So let us never make the mistake of believing that we're the only ones who are remaining faithful to God. Let's not fall into self-pity or self-focus. God is always working, whether or not we can see it. He always has a plan in mind, and nothing can foil that plan, not even me. So Elijah gets back on track after his lengthy detour. He goes back the way he was supposed to go. Even though he succumbed to the temptation to run away, God's grace found him. Even though he wanted to give up, God's grace nourished him. Even though he didn't find God in the spectacular, God's grace found him in the stillness. And even though he was trapped in self-pity, God's grace showed him a bigger plan, God's plan. Now, if you're like me, all of these temptations resonate with you. And of course, they're not the only temptations that we face when we face difficulty. If you're like me, you've had times when your inability to withstand these temptations seems overwhelming, where you feel like you failed, like it's hopeless, or like God has tricked you or abandoned you, or the list could go on. But God's grace is there with you. God himself is present with you. There is no detour so outlandish that God can't help you find your way back. There is no failure of yours so great that God cannot redeem it. God's grace is more than enough for this. So as we continue in this time we call ordinary time in the church year, let us seek God's grace in the still places, the little places, the hidden places, and the ordinary places. And let us be grateful for the gift of his presence among us and with us always. My prayer for myself and for you today is that we would encounter God's grace in the very places where we need it most, wherever that might be. Please pray with me. Lord, we offer to you all the words that just happened and all the thoughts and feelings and flashbacks and regrets. We offer those up to you, Lord, and ask you to take them and cleanse them and redeem them, that we might know your grace today in whatever circumstance we are, that we might have the courage to keep going, to keep serving you, and in loving you and one another with our whole heart. We thank you, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen.